All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, here's what the word of the Lord says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I'd like for you to start out this morning by thinking about a question with me. It's pretty practical, pretty easy to answer, pretty easy to think about. How many of you, just by a show of hand here, how many of you have ever attempted a really big puzzle? And some of you are like, well, what's big? What constitutes as big? So I would say for kids, maybe 100 plus pieces. For adults, I don't know. Big for me is like 150. But maybe 500, 1,000 plus. How many of you are in like, that's your expert range? Okay. I genuinely think there's people in this world that love puzzles, and then there's people in this world that have better things to do. And I'm in that second group of people. I do not have good endurance when it comes to a puzzle. I like the idea of it, and Carrie Lynn would tell you this. I like the idea of it. And after about 5 minutes and maybe one piece, I'm done. That's all I got. Although my favorite puzzle technique, and this is lame, and I have a problem and I recognize it, I like to take a piece when no one's watching and put it in my pocket so that I can be the person who puts the last piece in. And everyone's looking all over like, man, there's one piece missing. And I come in and I save the day with that last piece and finish the puzzle. It's not everyone's favorite task, not my skill. It seems like it's some of y'all's skills. But when you're working a big puzzle, if all you knew about the puzzle was one tiny piece, you didn't have the box, you didn't see the picture, you just had one tiny piece of the puzzle, what would you think? I mean, it'd be nearly impossible to tell what the picture is. It's some random color or some random object or the weird shape of this piece. There's no obvious meaning, no clear picture of what the goal is. But it's a completely different experience when you do have that random piece and you can see that one piece in light of the whole picture. And you know, I don't know exactly how all this fits together yet. I don't know where this piece goes in the whole picture, but I can see, because you have the box or because you have, you know, whatever it is that's helping you, you can see that it does fit together. You just don't know how yet. You can tell it's part of something bigger. It's part of the sky in this picture. It's part of a building. It's part of the person that's in this scene in the puzzle. Seeing a larger perspective on something can make all the difference between complete confusion and having clarity. It makes all the difference in the world when you have a larger perspective on something. And I would say, not all, but many of our frustrations and discouragements in life come from seeing life with a perspective that is way too small. Many of our discouragements and frustrations in life come from seeing life in a way that is too one-dimensional, too narrow, to just looking at one piece, not seeing anything else. And this is true in just a general experience of life, but it's also true in living out the Christian faith in this world. We live in a world where following Jesus is often unwelcome, where the truth of the Bible is mocked or ignored, and where Christians are viewed as strange. So we have to ask, how should we as faithful Christians respond to that? How are we supposed to live in a world that's like that? What does it look like for us to face realities like that with courage and compassion and not trying to compromise who the Lord has called us to be? Well, there's a lot of practical pieces to that, and practical pieces that will come out in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude as we go through them. But it actually starts with seeing and being reminded of the bigger picture. The bigger picture of what's going on. You and I often struggle to have endurance and hope and joy in our faith and our walk with Christ because we're just looking at one piece. We have a small view of one piece, and that's all we can see, but what we need is the bigger picture. So as we begin this study of 1 and 2 Peter and Jude, that, as I mentioned the past couple weeks, will take us all the way to the first Sunday of Advent. Advent are the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas. We're looking at this study, and we're calling it Living Hope and Lasting Truth, is what the Lord gives us through these three letters. We have a hope that is living, and we have truth in the Bible that is lasting, and that has everything to do with how you and I are living day in, day out in this world and seeing the bigger picture of it. And one of the main reasons God has given us books like this in His Word is to guide us, to anchor our lives, to anchor our hearts to the bigger picture of His story and what He's doing in the world. And so as we just work through the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we're gonna anchor ourselves and be guided by the Lord to anchor ourselves in three different ways. And the three things are this: anchor your identity in God's people, anchor your hope in God's purpose, and anchor your future in God's promise. We'll walk through each of those one at a time. Let's look at the first one together. Anchor your identity in God's people. For this one, we're just looking at the first couple verses of chapter 1. And from the opening words of the letter, we see very quickly who wrote the letter and who it was written to. Look with me at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we see from the very beginning, it's written by Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, this guy who kind of went from this unfiltered fisherman to a leading voice in the early church by the grace of God. And he's writing to Christians that you see this big list of all these different places here, but he's writing to Christians that were living in what you and I know today as the country of Turkey, different locations around the country of Turkey. And he's writing for a specific reason into a specific situation, and you actually get a glimpse of that in what he calls these Christians. He's not just trying to drum up some like churchy words and flowery language. He's addressing them in a specific way for a specific reason. Look what he calls them in verse 1. Introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then here's how he addresses them. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. So exiles and dispersion is scattering. And I actually don't think the word exile is primarily about their political status in the sense that they're not living in their home country anymore. I don't know that that's the main reason Peter says this. Could be that that's true of them, but I don't think that's automatically the case. I actually think he uses this word because it's more about their spiritual status as people of God. These early followers of Jesus were ridiculed, mistreated, alienated just because they followed Jesus. And this left them disoriented to think things like, if God is good, why in the world would it be so hard to follow him in this world? If Jesus is all-powerful, is it really worth it to follow him if this is how hard it's gonna be to keep my attention on him and keep my focus on him? If we're suffering this much because we're following him, does that mean God has forgotten us? Surely it's not supposed to be this hard to be a Christian in this world. Well, Peter uses the words exiles and dispersion, I think, to normalize what they're going through by showing them the bigger picture. When I say normalize, I don't mean like downplay or belittle, but to settle them in to what is actually normal for the people of God. He is identifying his readers with the people of God in the Old Testament. There came a time in the Old Testament when God's people, kind of later in the second half of the Old Testament, when God's people were taken out of their homeland and exiled to Babylon. Now, it was because of their sin and rebellion against God. I don't think Peter's saying that about these people. But they were taken out of their homeland and sent away to a different country, to Babylon. And I think Peter says, you are elect exiles of the dispersion to show them that all Christians, when you identify with Jesus, you immediately become an exile in the world that you used to belong to. You immediately no longer are a part of this world, a citizen mainly of this world. You're different now as soon as you put your faith in Christ. Anyone who follows Christ, we don't belong here and we're not supposed to. We're just passing through on our way to the place that is truly our home, on the way to the place that is eternally our home. So we're not exiles because the world changed. We're exiles because God has changed us. That's what you see at the little adjective that comes right before exiles, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That phrase, elect exiles, I think it actually seems like a contradiction at first. Elect means you're in, exiles means you're out. So how can those two words go together? Well, I don't think it's a contradiction. I think he's saying followers of Jesus are pushed away by the world because we've been welcomed in by the Lord himself. Are we welcomed in by him because we're worthy? Because we're special? Because God saw, man, I can't do what I really want to do in this world without him, without her. They got talents and gifts and influence that that's not why. That's not why at all. How are we welcomed in? Well, look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That's a mouthful. There's some dense truth in that one verse, but it's still accessible. Think what he's saying. God, you are elect exiles. You are welcomed in by the Lord and separated from the world because God the Father freely chose to set his love on you. And God the Spirit set you apart to walk in a new way of life. And God the Son cleansed you from your sin and brought you into God's family. The Father authored this salvation. The Son accomplished this salvation. The Spirit applied it to you. You don't belong here anymore. You're not the same person anymore. Well, what's the point of all that? Why is Peter starting out the letter so just intense at the very beginning? Well, he's telling them and he's telling Christians today, we may have a shaky status in this world. There may not be a spot culturally or politically or socially that Christians belong, but we have a very secure and eternal status before the powerful and loving God of the universe. I don't know if you've ever participated or even watched a group of people participate in one of those silent disco things. Have you seen these before? Where instead of showing up to a group and there's music blaring over loudspeakers, everyone has their own headphones on and they might all be listening to the same music, they might all be listening to different music. We were watching a reality show one time called The Amazing Race, one of our favorite shows to watch on TV, teams of people race around the world. And they showed up, I can't remember what country they were in, but when they got there, the tasks that they had to complete is they had to try to identify, they heard music in their headphones and they had to try to figure out who was listening to the same music as them. Just a giant group of people, all with their own headphones on, and there are like three or four different songs playing among this whole group, and you have to figure out who's listening to the same one as me. And as these people were going through their groups, you could tell like people were moving to different beats, and okay, they don't match. They're not listening to the same song. Or they had a different mood. Okay, they don't match. They're not listening to the same song. But when they saw someone moving to the same beat they had and the same mood that song conjured up in them, all right, they're listening to the same song. And this is the experience of Christians in this world. We are living life to a completely different song than what everyone else is living life according to. And it's not because we're better, and it's not because I chose this song. It's because God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit mercifully caused this salvation in my life, but it's changed the trajectory. It's put me on a different path. I'm not just like a better me. I'm a completely new person that I wasn't before. And because of that, we're elect exiles in this world. The way of Christianity has always been and always will be countercultural. It has always been, and it always will be hard for the people of God in this world. As we experience that pushback, and Peter in his letters is going to have a lot to say about that, as we experience that pushback in our culture, we might be tempted to compromise our faith so we fit in with the world. That's a very real temptation. I feel it, you feel it. Or we might be tempted to just complain about the culture and reminisce about a day back in the day when it used to be easier to be a Christian or it was more acceptable to be a Christian. But the thing is, neither one of those, compromising or complaining, will lead us to faithfulness where the Lord has us right now. Instead, we embrace our exile. We embrace it. We thank the Lord for it. And we see this piece in view of the larger picture, the bigger picture, that God loved us before the creation of the world, that he sent his son to die for us. He set his salvation for us. So that means any suffering or difficulty I experience or you experience or we experience as a church because we're Christians is not because God has forgotten us. How in the world could I say God has forgotten me when I read verse 2? Foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not because he's failed either. It's not because like, well, the Christianity thing was going really well, but I think God just kind of, the influence of the world became too much and he couldn't keep things going. That's not the case either. It's part of this timeline of God's people and the story that God is working in the world. And you and I are one part of it, one part of the pattern. So we're exiles. This is who we are, and we anchor our identity in God's people as that. But not just that part, also his purpose, not just who we are now, but what we're looking to. So we anchor our identity in God's people, but also, as we'll see in the next part of the letter here, we anchor our hope in God's purpose. Anchor our hope in God's purpose. Right now, everyone that's come in this room this morning and everyone that's not here, but let's just speak for all of us right here. Every single one of us, we are trying to anchor our hope somewhere. I am, you are, we all are. The question is it fragile or does it hold up? And this next part is gonna help us think through what that looks like. As we move further into the letter, Peter's just continuing to try to tie all these anchor points to the Lord and the truth of his word, and specifically here in the purpose of what God is accomplishing in the world. Look with me at verse 3 is really when we really get moving in the letter. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately points our attention up. In writing to these Christians and to Christians today, when things are hard, when life is messy, when it's not easy to follow Christ, he doesn't just pat us on the back and say it's gonna be okay. He immediately directs our attention up in praise and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy of our praise and devotion. And then why is God worthy? Well, pretty much everything that all the reasons he says after this. Here's the first reason. Second part of verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the kind of truth that is meant to fortify our souls. He writes this saying, this is true. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In God's mercy, he saw how completely hopeless we are without him. and on our own, and how completely hopeless we are when we try to chase down all these ways that we think are gonna work and all these things that we think are gonna bring us hope. So he took the initiative, not just to give us new habits, but to give us completely new hearts, to cause us to be born again, like he says in verse 3. And this salvation gives us a living hope, an eternal hope, a lasting hope. One that's living and not dead. One that's filled with purpose, not empty. One that's full of certainty, not just the kind of hope that's like, I don't know how it's going to work out, but maybe it will. The source of hope is alive and real because the source of hope is Jesus Christ himself, who rose from the dead and rules and reigns from heaven right now. If you are here this morning and you don't yet know Christ and have a relationship with him, and maybe you have questions that you're thinking about or difficulties that you're working through, and that's great. We want to give you space and time to do that. But I also want to encourage you with the truth that verse 3 is this bright billboard that God is inviting you into his family. Not because of anything you did, not because of anything I did, not because we're sitting in a church together right now, but completely because of his mercy. What difference would it make in the way that you think about God if you realized and learned from what we've seen so far in 1-3 that God's already decided to set his love on you and forgive you of your sin? He already made up his mind about that before he created the world. That's what it tells us in verse 2. You don't have to work your way to him. You don't have to try to get his attention. He sacrificed his son. He's shown you his mercy, and he will cause you to be born again. You just come to Christ. You just come to him today, and you'll know this living hope too, because it's Jesus' death and resurrection that guarantees our future. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance, so this is future now, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God is keeping and protecting an inheritance for his people in heaven. It's completely untouchable by anything in this world. It is completely unaffected by anything in this world. Through the powerful purposes of God, the future of every Christian is eternally secure. Nothing can change it. Nothing can weaken it. Nothing can take it away. Well, what about when I'm weak or when I'm tempted or when I want to give up or when I want to give in? Look at verse 5. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is one of my favorite parts right here. God will see to it that you make it to the end. It's like a, it doesn't mean I'm complacent. It doesn't mean I'm lazy. It doesn't mean I stop trying to seek the Lord on my own. But it means my hope is not in me. My faith is not in my faith. My faith is in Christ, is in the Lord, that he not only keeps this inheritance secure in heaven, he also keeps his people secure as we live out our exile in this world. And no matter how hard our life on this earth may be, we can cling to the promise that God keeps us. He keeps me. He keeps you. And when trials come, when suffering comes, and it will, when doubts arise, we are not left to sustain our faith by our own power. He sustains our faith by his power. Did you catch that in verse 5? Who by God's power, not my power, not your power, God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He sustains our faith, my faith, your faith, by his power. And the difference this truth makes in our suffering, in our difficulties, in our weaknesses comes out in verse 6. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he starts out by saying, in this you rejoice. What's this? What are we rejoicing? What's our joy in? In the salvation he's just talked about. In the salvation, he's just held up like this precious jewel and showed us every side of it all around. In this salvation, you rejoice. He's calling us to anchor our joy to the incredible salvation God has worked for us and in us through and because of Jesus. As we said at the beginning, you and I lose hope when we lose perspective. You and I lose joy when we lose perspective. Two of the things, not the only two things, but two of the things that Christians should be most known for is our hope and our joy. Our hope is not in ease or comfort or health or money. Our joy does not come from circumstances or social status or success. All earthly hopes and joys, though many of them can be good on their own, they will all eventually fade. The Christian's hope and the Christian's joy are anchored to the truth that the God who gave us saving faith as a gift will also sustain and strengthen that faith through our own suffering until the day that we receive that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. Everything in our lives now is moving in that direction. I can't always see it. You can't always see it. I've shared this quote with you before, but one of the quotes that I love from John Piper, he says, God is up to 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. But everything that God is doing in my life right now, in your life right now, in our life together as a church, around us in this community, in this world, is moving in the direction of his saving purposes. And the Christian life is not this, you trust in Christ, you get to glory. It's not a straight line to glory, but God will guarantee you make it there. And his plan from the beginning is not just to remove our guilt and just to forgive our sin. He has purposed from the beginning to lead us away from sin and away from shame and guide us all the way to heavenly eternal glory. Our future is very, very secure. And it's not in my hands. It's not in your hands. It's in his hands. And there's scars in those hands that are holding your future secure. So we will appear weird in the eyes of the world, and we will face opposition from the world. We will not fit in with this world. But these truths that we've seen here are meant to fix our eyes on the truth and hope and joy that are out of this world, that are above this world, that God is working an eternal salvation for us, and everything he brings about serves to carry that purpose. Absolutely nothing can keep us from eternity with him. Nothing. So we anchor our hope in his purpose in the present right now, knowing this future that he's working for us and that's coming. And that's the last part we'll see this morning, that as we anchor our identity in God's people and as we anchor our hope in his purpose, we also anchor our future in his promise. And this last part is meant to help us look forward, but it's meant to have a ripple effect back at us and how we live right now. And that's what the rest of the letter really unpacks, is what that looks like to live like that. But we anchor our future in God's promise. Peter ends this opening section of the letter by continuing to kind of widen our perspective. You know, we came in with just seeing one piece, of seeing one little part, and each sentence widens our perspective more and more and more. And he has packed so much in this short little section about the great salvation God has given to us. I'm not covering it all. We're starting to study through this same letter in life class next week. If you're not in a life class yet, it'd be a great time to jump in, fresh start of a new book. But be ready to come and think through all the incredible things that are here. But now he shows the privilege we have as God's people who are part of God's purpose. There's a privilege we have as people who are part of the fulfillment of all his promises. Jump with me to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Followers of Jesus can embrace life as exiles in this world with hope and with joy in the Lord, because we are living, breathing examples that God always keeps his promises. The gathering of this people in this room, the gathering in other churches around our community and around the world right now, who are singing praises to a Savior who came, died, rose again, and ascended back to heaven, we are all living, breathing, moving examples that God is always faithful to keep his promises. The prophets of God's people in the Old Testament, they longed for the day when God would fulfill his promise. They longed for the day that would come when God would fully and finally rescue his people by sending the Savior he promised to send, by sending the Messiah that he promised to send. And the work of God's Spirit in them, Peter tells us in verses 10 and 11, was clarifying this expectation that this promise was going to come. They didn't know exactly when, but they never saw it come true in their day. The Old Testament ends, the promise isn't true yet. The promise isn't fulfilled yet. But they desperately wanted to see it. And Peter's saying here, the incredible thing is that the day they so desperately wanted to see, you've seen it. I've seen it. There are all kinds of scenes and times from the Old Testament that I think it would be incredible to be able to go back and see. I would give almost anything to just go back and see what it was like. To see God's rescue of his people with Moses and the Exodus in Egypt. To even watch in like a zoomed in scenario of God's faithfulness to a girl like Ruth and how God was orchestrating everything to bring about in her life. To see God's power in the scene when Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal and he's mocking and making fun of their inactive gods, and the God comes and just shows up on the scene and makes it very clear who the real God is. And it's easy, I think, I know we all feel it when you read stories like this, that we wish we lived at the time when God spoke out loud to his people and did these incredible scenes and these incredible works of his power to see his mighty works, to hear his voice. But I guarantee you, no believer in the Old Testament would feel that way. None of them would say, yeah, you guys are really missing out not being back where we were. They would look at you and I today and they would say, you mean to tell me you know the Messiah? You've been saved by him? He came and he died and he wrote, like, all that actually, it really happened? My great-great-grandfather told his son, who told his son, who told me it was gonna happen, and you're telling me it happened? You've seen God's promises come true? What a privilege. What a privilege. And not just the prophets. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Probably all thought at one time or another, it would be pretty incredible to be an angel. Some of y'all are like, I haven't thought any of the things that you keep saying that we've all thought, but maybe that's the case. But if you're an angel, you get to live in the presence of God in heaven forever, and you get to see and experience all that the angels get to see and experience. The angels have watched the unfolding of God's promises over centuries. They longed for its fulfillment too, and they got to watch it happen. They saw everything Jesus did to fulfill God's promises. They saw all God's mighty acts in the Old Testament. They saw the moment when the angel announced to Mary that God's son was going to be born through her. And they saw the moment when Jesus lived and performed all these miracles. And they saw the moment that Jesus died on the cross. And they saw the moment Jesus rose from the dead. But they were not the ones Jesus came to save. You were. I was. Jesus did not suffer and die for them. He did that for you. He did that for me. It's not that they don't understand salvation. It's that they're spectators of it. And you and I are participants in it through faith in Christ. They don't know what it's like to have all of your sins completely and eternally forgiven only because of what Jesus did and not because of anything you did. They don't know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit living in you. They don't know what it's like to fail and fall on your face and have the sustaining power of God pick you up and keep you going. The angels have watched God keep his promises, but they have not lived it. It is a privilege for anyone in here that has faith in Christ that you and I have got to experience and live it every day. Every day I wake up and you wake up is a day we get to experience the fulfillment of God's promises. Yes, following Jesus in this world is hard, and it can be confusing, and it can be tragic, and it can be slow. But there is no better time, Peter is saying to us, to follow Jesus than right now. This is the perfect time to follow Christ because all his promises have come true. And there's one giant one we're still waiting to come true when Jesus comes back. But we know that one's going to come true because we've seen all the other ones come true. The salvation Peter is anchoring us to is not irrelevant. It's not outdated. It's not embarrassing. It is so good and so glorious that prophets and angels long to be a part of it. We live at a time when the Messiah has already come, when the Holy Spirit has come, and when we've been given the promise that Jesus is going to come back. And Peter takes the puzzle piece of difficult Christian life in this world, in this broken world, and he puts it in this bigger picture of God's people and God's purposes and God's promises. And when you see it in that way, you think, from that perspective, I'm okay with being an outcast. I'm okay with being an exile because I realize there's a lot more going on than what I see right now. God's doing a lot more than what I'm just aware of right now. I'm living for bigger than just here. I'm living for more than just now. You put that piece in the bigger puzzle of God's purposes and promises and God's people, and you see this is actually the only kind of life that actually makes sense. It's following Christ and looking to him. And may the Lord, as we study this book together, may he settle and anchor our souls in this great salvation and set our focus on living out this great salvation in this world, to turn away from fragile hopes and turn to the unshakable hope we have in Christ and the truth he's given us in him. Let's pray together.